We'll just bow in a moment of prayer ere we open the scriptures together. Lord, we would come reverently this evening into your presence at this moment, seeking that the Holy Spirit himself will guide us as we read and meditate upon your word. There's so much to learn. There is so much blessing that comes to us when we meditate upon the scriptures, particularly when we're meditating upon the person of your beloved Son. But we're just anticipating that our hearts tonight will be strangely warmed within us and really blessed as we wait upon you. Lord, just speak in the stillness. We're really anxious to learn. We're really anticipating a blessing. And we ask that this may be our portion for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This evening, then, we turn to these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I'm sure you're going to be thinking, well, if we're only going to make our way through Hebrews three verses at a time, we'll certainly be wanting a great deal more weeks than 15 weeks of study. Well, I feel that these first few verses, or at least the first chapter, needed to have perhaps a little more time given to it, because it is here really that we get the feel of everything else that is going to come in the study. So I'm giving a little more time to studying the first chapter than we'll be able to do in studying the remaining chapters. And I've mapped out the studies in such a way that with the help of the Lord we will get through the whole of the epistle in the 15 nights that we have set before us. At least that's my hope at the moment, and I've made my way through most of the book, planning out and setting the various chapters to one side for study. Now, if we could just recall one or two very important things that we learned last week, that is that we need to understand to whom this epistle to the Hebrews is written if we are to be able to keep ourselves from falling into a number of snares or traps or problems. The book has been written to three different groups of people. Two, mostly, but there is a third group that we shall see as we go through the studies. The first group of people to whom the writer is penning these words are to Jewish, that is Hebrew, born-again believers. And the bulk of the epistle is written to them. These are Jewish believers having been converted to the Christian faith, have accepted the Lord Jesus, have owned him and acknowledged him as Lord, and the bulk of the chapter of the book is written to them. There is another very substantial group that are obviously in the mind of the apostle as he writes, and they are the Jews who have been intellectually impressed and influenced by the Christian message, but their hearts have never been surrendered to Christ. They have seen him as the fulfillment of the types and the shadows which are to be seen in the book of Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament, but although they have been enlightened to see that Christ is the fulfillment of it, through fear of the Jews and many other problems, they have not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, and they have not proclaimed him to be Lord of their lives. And the whole of the chapter is telling them, go forward, take another step. Or the whole of the book is telling them to go forward and take another step. The word to the believers, the born-again believers, is whatever you do, don't draw back. You've taken your step forward into the love of God. You've acknowledged the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Whatever you do, don't go back to the shadows and the types of the Old Testament. Then the third group are to the Jews who would be influenced by this particular writing, who have neither intellectually accepted Christ or in any other way accepted him. And there are words of warning to the unbelievers in the chapter which warn folks of the eternal end of those who will not bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need, whenever reading the Bible, to divide the Bible rightly. If we don't, we get into all kinds of troubles. In our studies of prophecy, you will remember how that we must realize, particularly in prophecy, that the writers are writing to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the church. And if you don't understand the Bible in those three divisions, you are never really going to be able to understand the Bible when you read it through. That God writes to the Jews, to Gentiles, and to the church. So we have to remember then, when we're studying this book, that the apostle is writing to different groups of people. Now, that won't particularly come before us this evening, though we need to keep it in the back of our minds when we're reading at home in preparation for the studies, or as we're going through the studies. Now, the whole book in itself is one that is setting forth the superiority of Christ. That's why it's such a lovely book to study, such a wonderful book to spend time in. Because how could you be better occupied than to be considering the Lord Jesus? The more you consider him, the more you think of him, the more time you spend just thinking of his person and his work, the more blessed you are in your soul. I found that in many, many hours of study in preparation of this. Although I was preparing for this, when it came to preaching other messages in the evening, I felt as if I had something quite different to give, though it was not related to it, simply because I'd spent time, many hours, just meditating upon the Lord, and it seemed to thrill my soul. And you can never be anything but blessed when you spend time in the presence of the Lord. Now, what we have set before us in this wonderful epistle is the superiority of the Lord Jesus over the old covenant. The new covenant that he brings is better than the old. We have set before us this evening that he brings a better message. And he certainly is superior to the messengers, the prophets. And we're going to be seeing that he is superior to angels, and superior to Moses, and superior to Aaron, and superior to Joshua. This is the whole theme of the book. Christ is superior to everyone and everything. He is over and above everyone and everything. And for you and I tonight, we can say, and he is my Savior, he is my Lord, he is my friend, and I love him now, and I'll love him forever by God's grace. And so tonight, we come then to the part of the epistle, starting right in. Last week was an introduction. Now we get right into the epistle itself. And as we saw last week, and we'll remind ourselves again as we open our reading, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, God is the first person that we are brought face to face with in this study. If you turn to any of the other epistles, you're going to be brought face to face, first of all, with the writer. And we said that basically that's what we are doing right here. Because although God is the author of every book in the Bible, and we know that the entire Bible is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way, we can see that God is the author of this book because God delights to uplift his Son and to set his Son before the gaze of believers saved by grace. So we're brought face to face with God himself. And what the writer, and we have said last week, and some of you may not fully agree, but we have decided, or at least I have, and I don't know what you've decided, that the Apostle Paul is the writer, though I have not absolute proof of that. I believe it to be so. So if from time to time, if I mention the author as being the Apostle Paul, you'll realize that I do so out of conviction, though probably most of the time I'll be just speaking about the author, because we're not absolutely certain. We cannot be absolutely sure. But what the author of this epistle is doing is, in this first statement, challenging the Hebrews to think the God that he's speaking about is their God. He is not at this point speaking about some other God. He wants them to know that. And the whole impact in this first verse is that the God of your fathers, the God who sent the prophets to your fathers. Now, this is the God I'm speaking of, the God who is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts at that point and makes an impact upon the Hebrew believers. He's saying, in effect, this isn't another God. I am speaking about the one you worship. I am speaking about the one who through centuries past, for 1500 years, has been speaking to you as a nation through the prophets. And now I'm going to show to you that in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. Now he says that God is a speaking God. Now we're going to see that God speaks in a very different way through his Son, but God is a speaking God. If we open the Bible at Genesis chapter 1, we're soon introduced to a God who is speaking. And the whole of creation comes into being at the command of the voice of God. And it isn't long before we hear God speaking to the creatures that he has made. In the cool of the evening, it was God's delight to come down into the garden and speak with Adam and Eve. And it was their delight to wait for their Creator and their Lord to come and commune with them. The Bible shows us that God is a communicating God. He delights to communicate. It is his chief joy to communicate with his creatures. So he is a speaking God. Now, in the time of preparation, and we're going to be looking this evening at three things about the Lord Jesus. The preparation for Christ's coming, that's set before us in these first three verses. The preparation for Christ's coming. Then we have the presentation of Christ. And then we have the preeminence of Christ. So we have three thoughts about the Lord Jesus set before us in these three verses that we study. The first we're looking at now is the preparation for Christ. How did God prepare the people for the coming of his Son? Basically, he did it again through speaking. Not himself now in a direct voice to individuals of his own people, but through the prophets. And he spoke to them, of course, directly. So the prophets become a very important factor in the history, particularly of the Hebrews and of the Jews. And of course, we have to remember that God spoke to them so that they would communicate his message to the world. They miserably failed. Just as we in the church are to communicate and evangelize the world, and if the world doesn't hear, it's because of our failure to do so. So the Gentile world in the days of the prophets and in the days of the Jewish race prior to the Lord's coming, they failed to communicate. They should have gone out with the message that God had given to them, and they should have touched the Gentile nations, but they didn't. Instead of that, they held everything to themselves, and eventually they lost their vision and they became idolatrous, and eventually they were judged by God. But God was preparing for the coming of Christ. And this is what he tells us. This preparation, it says, God spake in sundry times and in divers manners. And the thought behind that is simply that God spake through many portions and in many ways. That's all that it means, just God spake in many portions. And what are the many portions? 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, the canon of Scripture, which we know as the Old Testament canon, had 100 books rejected. The Jews rejected 100 sacred writings, believing that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they were not inspired writings. They were holy writings, they were good writings, but 100 were set aside. It may have been a little more. But 39 were brought together. And these were brought together as being the inspired word, the breathed out word of the living eternal God. So we have these many portions, and that's what the writer is saying. Through many portions and through many manners or ways God spoke. If we look at these portions, we see that God was speaking in these kind of ways. He spoke through poetry. So some of these verses, some of these Old Testament books are poetry, beautiful.
take the Song of Solomon, and it's speaking of Christ and Christ's relationship with his people. It's beautiful. It's strange language to some of us, but when we begin to see it spiritually as speaking of Christ and his beloved people, then we can understand how God was preparing, through the 39 portions of Scripture, preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then, of course, we have the law. The law itself was a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the law was given through Moses. Then we have prophecy. Prophecy, as the many prophets who were not now just telling forth, but foretelling. Many of the prophets simply spoke forth as a voice of God. They weren't necessarily telling anything which was future, but speaking positively at the present, God's message for now. But then we have the prophets who spoke of the future, and we'll be thinking possibly a little more of them as we go through our study this evening. Then we have, of course, the chapters on doctrine and the basic foundation of which the whole Christian doctrine is built, is found in the Old Testament. It's built up through. The revelation of God was given little by little, until we have the full revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have moral warnings given to us, and those in themselves also were teachings concerning the Lord Jesus, and of course they were also used to prepare the heart to feel the need of a Saviour, and thus in the fullness of time they no longer would turn to the sacrifice as being a means of putting away their sin, but turn to the Lord Jesus, who is the only one who can actually deal with sin permanently. So there were many portions, and the portions were dealt with in many different manners or ways to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, although God gave revelation by progress in little by little, it didn't mean to say that anything he gave was irrelevant when the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of understanding came through Christ. The old was true and complete in itself. It was simply, there was more to follow. And what was given was to open the eyes to receive the more to follow. So when we think later of the way in which the priests ministered in the tabernacle and the temple, everything they did was exactly as God ordained them to do it. It was good in itself, but it was incomplete in that it could not do what Christ could do. It was only a shadow. It was only a picture of what he could and would do. So over a period of 1500 years and through some 40 different writers, we have God preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now throughout the Hebrews we're going to be hearing quite a bit about priests, but in this early chapter we hear a good deal more about prophets. The priest is very important. The priest is the one who brings the people to God. That's the priestly work, bringing people to God. And most of the writings of Hebrews are dealing with that. And of course dealing with the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, the one who brings us permanently, gloriously, into the presence of God, and will one day present us to his Father faultless in his Father's sight. But the prophet had a very different role. The priest brings people to God, but the prophet brings God to the people. And it's of that that we're speaking mostly this evening, of the one who brings God to the people. Now, I suppose you're probably too holy to know very much about Doctor Who, but Doctor Who arrives, or comes out of his little telephone booth, as a supernatural person. Now you see, if you were to think of that in the realm of what we're talking about, you see, there is no way in which we can go into some kind of telephone booth and come out with the ability to understand God. There's no way we can go into our bedroom and sit down alone with our Bible and in some way fully understand God. That's not the way it works. In the worldly stories and in plays and in films, those sort of things happen. But when it comes to our need, we need to know God. And it is absolutely impossible for any human being to know God unless God reveals himself to the human being. Now, God began that work of revelation through the prophets. But we're coming to see that God completed that work of making himself known to us through his Son. We would never know God apart from that. No matter how we tried or struggled or worked, we would never know God apart from the fact that God reveals himself to us. We can't suddenly grasp him. In fact, the Bible says nobody has ever sought after God unless God first awakened that desire in their heart. Now, Paul says that quite clearly. So don't think that when we go evangelizing, we can do anything unless God's working ahead of us. He has to awaken the heart to the need, and then we preach. And having been awakened and made receptive, they may hear and respond. So God spoke through the prophets, and we have a number of scriptures that you can look up for yourself. I won't stay, time is moving along fairly rapidly, but you have some verses given to you in your study notes, and you should look them all up and just read them as you go through. Now, what we are told here, that God spoke through to the fathers by the prophets, and the thrust of this also is that God spoke only through these prophets. You see, the message didn't come willy-nilly by anybody anywhere. The message that came from God came through the God-ordained and the God-chosen prophets. That's the impact, really, of that verse that came through to them. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, or God, who through many portions and through many different ways spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And let it go right home to our hearts as it was to them. They were not to be listening to any old voice, for God himself ordained through whom he would speak. Prophets were ordained of God, called of God, equipped by God. And therefore they were the only oracles of God. There were false prophets, and the Bible warns that nobody must listen to the false prophets because they're liars and they're deceivers. And when you come into the Corinthian epistle, you'll find the same thing is happening today. You'll find that there are false apostles and there are false ministers. The word used there of them is that they're masquerading as apostles and they're masquerading as ministers, but they're not ordained of God. They haven't been sent of God with a message. And we have to make sure that we try the Spirit so that, as the Old Testament saints knew, that the prophets that they must listen to are the prophets ordained of God, so in this age we must make sure that the messengers are messengers anointed of God and that what they say is by the authority of the Word of God, Scripture. The thought also comes to us here that God spoke through the prophets and that the prophets' work came to an end when the fulfillment of all their prophecies was brought to fruition. So when Christ came, then the works of the prophets were past and gone. But that will come out a little bit more as we move down through the chapter. So we have the preparation time. The prophets are preparing for the coming of the Lord. Then we come to the presentation of Jesus Christ. And it says here, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And there are a number of thoughts possibly we could share on the last days, or in these last times. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, they were last days in the sense of messianic teaching, in that the last days were the days when the Messiah would come. If you read in John 4, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, you'll find that. She said that she knew Messiah cometh. These were the days of anticipation of his coming, and they were spoken of as the last days, when Jesus should be born. But also we have the impact, I think, here of the fact of the last days as being the final revelation, which I mentioned a few moments ago. That's why I believe that when John received that final revelation concerning the Lord Jesus, which he so clearly defines for us in that wonderful last book we have in the Bible, he concludes it with this challenge, that we may not at any time add to it, and we must not at any time detract from it. And there are very grave penalties if we do. We shall have the plagues of the book added to us if we add to it, and we shall have our place taken out of the book of life if we take away from it. Now, that's very important to see that in as much as what we're studying here. For in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The role of the prophet is ended with the coming of the Son of God. For the total revelation of God himself is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we'll ever need to know about God, we know through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't need further prophetic word concerning him. Now, that doesn't mean that we in some way forget that the word of the prophet is also a word of pronouncing or perhaps discussing and expanding the scriptures and the revelation that we have. Of course, that's the role of every preacher. Whenever he stands to preach the gospel or stands to minister, what he's doing, he's being a prophet in the sense that he is an oracle of God, and he is taking of the things of God and sharing them. That's legitimate and right. That is the only work of the preacher today, to take of the revealed word of God and expand it and expound it to the congregation. So, if we were to think of those who spoke about the Lord Jesus and how they were preparing for him and how they presented him, then we think of Noah. Noah, in his writings and in his statements, set before us the part of the world from which the Lord Jesus would come. And if we think of Micah, well, then he himself tells us of the town in which Jesus would be born. All of them are preparing and then presenting in their writings the person and work of the Lord Jesus, until we get down to Jonah, who is representative before us of the resurrection of Christ. So everything about the Lord Jesus has been set forth in the preparation time, and they have presented him, and then we see that Christ comes. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes, he is superior then to everything that the prophets have shown. So just think of these things and hold them in your mind. We're not going to elaborate on them because we've much more to come to. But the Lord Jesus himself is superior by far to the old covenant. Remember when he took the bread and the wine in the upper room, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The old covenant has been superseded. The old covenant is past. The old covenant was made with Moses, but the old covenant has been superseded by a new covenant through the blood of the Lord Jesus shed at Calvary. The Lord Jesus has a superior message to bring. For if you think of all the prophets' messages, what were they? They were promises of all that was to come. The very, very best that the prophets had to say was to say that God had something good that was coming. But when Jesus comes, his message far supersedes that of the prophets, because he comes as the fulfillment of everything they've ever told. All of them foretold the coming Savior. All of them foretold the day when the nation's sin would be put away permanently and the great millennial reign would begin. They all foretold that Jesus would come to bring salvation through his shed blood. When he comes, he is the fulfillment of total prophecy. So he has a better message to bring to us. Then, of course, the Lord Jesus in his method is better. And we'll be looking much more fully at that, because he supersedes all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In themselves they were good. In themselves they were God ordained. But they could not take away sin. They could only cover it. But when the Lord Jesus came, he went to the cross to deal with sin forever and has put it away, so that our sins are not covered, but our sins are buried in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered ever again by God. What a wonderful Savior we have. And he is greater than all the prophets. He supersedes them all. There is no greater prophet than him. And we have some of his prophetic words given to us in the scriptures, so clearly telling of his second coming. But the main thrust now for the rest of our time is in the preeminence of Christ. And this is where your heart gets thrilled, because you see, in the middle part of verse 2, having told us that in these last days God has spoken unto us by his Son, that is, through his Son, it is not so much the speaking of words, it isn't so much that Jesus came to speak, that isn't it at all. It is that God has brought the final revelation of himself in a person, not in words, but in a person. The best that we could have before was the words of the orator as he speaks on behalf of God, coming from the presence of God. But now we have a person who lives amongst us, who has come from the throne room of heaven itself. And God speaks not now in words, but in a person, through the life, through the work, through the sacrifice, through the resurrection, through the living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we're told about him here is that he is heir of all things. Now you can see immediately why he is greater than the prophets, why he is superior to the prophets. And it's really that verse that shows us why he's superior to everybody else, why he is superior to angels, why he is superior to Moses, the great lawgiver, why he is superior to Aaron, the great priest, why he is superior to Joshua, the great leader of his people. Why? Because all of those persons that I have mentioned, from angels right the way down through to Joshua, and all others that we may mention during our study, all of them are created beings. As wonderful as the angels are, they were brought into being by the Lord Jesus. So before he does anything now, he says, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He is the heir. Who is the heir in natural terms, and we think about it? The Son. The Son becomes the heir of the Father's estate. The Son becomes the heir of the Father's title, if he is a lord or a duke. And here we are brought face to face with the eternal Son of God. He is God's heir. And note what it says. He is heir of all things. He is heir of the entire universe. And when we look at some of the verses, turn to Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, and then look at Psalm 2 and verses 6 to 9. You get some statements here from God himself concerning this one who is heir. Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is verse 6 of Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. He is heir of all things. The heathen for his inheritance. And the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Don't ever think that our Lord Jesus is only going to be the rightful possessor of the entire beauties and glories of heaven. He is the rightful possessor of this entire earth. Because it says here quite clearly, the uttermost parts of the earth are for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 89, and we're continuing with the same theme. Psalm 89 and verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn. Yes, him my firstborn. I will make him higher than the kings of the earth. Think of the great kings of the earth. Last session we were thinking of that great king Nebuchadnezzar, and all his power and all his might and all his gold. Nebuchadnezzar is brought to the dust of a threshing floor before a king who is superior by far to all the kings that have ever reigned, and every king and every queen and every dictator and every prince and every lord will bow before him. For I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. He is heir of all things, our Lord Jesus, our Savior, who sits at the right hand of God. He is heir of all things. You can turn up other verses that I've given to you, but in Romans chapter 11, you turn to that with me at the moment. Romans chapter 11,